Amen. You may be seated. I came across an account of a school teacher who lost her life savings in a business scheme that had been elaborately explained by a swindler. When her investment disappeared and her dream was shattered, she went to the Better Business Bureau. And the official at the Better Business Bureau said, "Why on earth did you not come to us first? Had you never heard of the Better Business Bureau before?" She said, "Oh yes. I've always known about you, but I didn't come because I was afraid you would tell me not to get involved in the scheme." Last week we learned from Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, that Jesus warned His listeners. Turn to Matthew chapter 7 as we continue. We're actually getting ready to wrap up the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7. And last week we learned that Jesus warned His listeners in verse 15. And He warns you and me as well. Watch out for false prophets. Watch out. There are false teachers out there. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Jesus gave this warning, and we know that the answers are found in the Word of God and in Jesus. However, many won't listen for fear that it will say what they don't want to hear, and they end up deceived. And Jesus pointed out that the false teachers would be recognized by their fruit, and He uses an agricultural illustration to make His point. Look at verse 16 down through 20. "Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them." And then, the passage we come, that was last week, we come to verses 21 through 23. Jesus clarifies, and He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" And I submit that Jesus is elaborating on His warning of verses 15 through 20, here in verses 21 to 23. However, the warning is not merely to be aware of false teachers, but beware of being deceived or deluded into thinking that your own outward goodness is sufficient to provide for you eternal life. Remember the take-home thought of chapter 5 and verse 20. Turn back just a page or so. Chapter 5 and verse 20. This is the take-home thought from Jesus' sermon, the most perfect message ever preached. And Jesus says this, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." At which the listener would probably be tempted to say, "Oh my, how could I ever become that good? I mean, these guys, these Pharisees, these teachers of the law, they cry out, 'Lord, Lord,' and they prophesy and they do all kinds of spiritual things. How could I ever be like that?" Whew. And the point being that Jesus was in essence saying, you can't be perfect. The only way that one's righteousness can be sufficient to stand before a holy God is through Jesus, not by doing a bunch of do's and don'ts. Such righteousness is only available through a changed heart. It is not an outward righteousness that puts you in a position to stand before your holy God. It is only through being declared righteous as a result of believing that Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice is sufficient for you. That's why we say that Jesus died for you. He died in your place. You and I deserve eternal death. That's what we deserve. because of our sin. We don't deserve to stand before God. And if we thought we ever could, how good could you ever be to stand before a perfect, holy God? You would have to be sinless, right? And so it's not by an outward righteousness. It's because of the righteousness of Jesus and believing that He died in your place that you can have, that you could possibly stand before a holy God. And so when Jesus comes to verses 21 to 23, He's referring back to His take-home thought. Just because someone says something honorable or does something amazing, no, it's interesting to note as you look at those verses that they said they did these things. It merely records that they said they prophesied in His name and cast out demons, right? So just because they said or even did these things does not mean that the words or actions come from a pure heart of righteousness or that they ever really even did them. Remember, the Pharisees taught that as long as you did not murder, you're good. Hey, I've never murdered. You're good. I'm good. But Jesus says that if you even hated your brother, you're guilty of murder in your heart. Remember, the Pharisees taught that as long as you did not commit adultery, you're good. But Jesus said, the heart of the matter is lust of the heart, which includes merely looking upon a person with lust. And Jesus, throughout His entire Sermon on the Mount, is going after the heart of the listener. He's going after your heart and mine. And so here's a take-home thought for today, all right? Here's your take-home thought. And that is, Jesus desires heart disciples. Jesus desires heart disciples. Jesus does not want mere lip service disciples. We say, Lord, Lord. Jesus does not want outward acting disciples. Didn't we do these things in Your name? Jesus wants disciples who live godly lives as a result of a changed heart. And the other kind of disciples is merely a hypocrite. Putting on a show, mere words and deeds are not sufficient indicators of the Lordship of Christ in one's life. Now, again, look at verse 21. Not everyone who says, you might underline the word says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So you look at these words right here. Now, these words are polite, right? Lord. It's like saying sir or master. It's acknowledging the person as a position of honor. And so it also indicates religious intent. You look at the word Lord, it's an expression of honor like honoring God, Jehovah. So it sounds spiritual, sounds pious, but it also indicates fervency. It's enthusiastically expressed, Lord, Lord. The repetition here indicates sincerity. Oh, Lord, Lord. I want you to really know that I mean it. It also indicates a public profession. Lord, we prophesied and we performed miracles. The problem is, again, that these are merely outward indications. Now, how often do you hear people say, hey, I believe in God? I mean, you know, really, you know, I believe in God. Don't necessarily believe everything in the Bible, but I believe in God. Or I go to church. I do good things. I'm a good person. I give to the poor. I serve in the food pantry. See, I do all kinds of good things. I even pray once in a while. So, you know, shouldn't that be good enough? You heard that? Or maybe you've thought that. Look at verse 22. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name and in Your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Now, these deeds, you have prophecy, which could be preaching or giving a testimony, driving out demons, performing miracles. These are all accomplished by the power of God and His divine enablement in the first place. They didn't do them. God does those things. Despite the abilities of the individual, even a donkey spoke to Balaam. in the Old Testament. The problem here is profession without reality. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And these disciples are delusional. They're living a lie, fooled into thinking that, hey, I'm okay with God. That's dangerous thinking. They may have even been fooled by a false teacher that we read about last week in verses 15 to 20. And there may be even be some who say that they're saved and have been baptized. That's a public profession. They go through the motions in worship and honoring Him. They can recite some scripture, sing some songs, and even serve in some capacity or another. But still, the point here is that there's a profession without reality, where the outward is merely a matter of stapling fruit. Remember we talked about that last week? You know, when we talk about stapling fruit, you can't go out and say, man, I don't like crab apples. I want delicious apples, so I'm going to go buy a bushel of delicious apples, and I'm going to staple them on the tree and say, here, I have delicious apples on my tree. And there's a lot of people, that's what Jesus is talking about. We're not talking about fruit stapling. In order to change the fruit, you've got to change the root. You've got to have a different kind of tree. And what we're pointing to here is if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. He's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. That's what we're talking about. That's what Jesus is driving at here. Fruit that results from a changed heart. The outward here of this individual or this kind of person is not genuine. Coming from a pure and sincere heart. Listen, changed by the Holy Spirit of God as a result of salvation through Jesus Christ. We're talking about, and Jeremy read a passage about Christ in you. At the moment that you believe that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, and you surrendered your life to Christ, asking God to forgive you of your sins, repenting from your sins, forgive your sins, come into your life. It's a moment of belief. The Holy Spirit of God baptized you at that moment. It's not some subsequent action that comes later on down the road. At that moment, you have received the Holy Spirit of God, and that's what makes you spiritual. And that's how this changed heart comes about. Not by stapling fruit. Jesus isn't talking about a righteousness of just do's and don'ts. He's talking about a changed heart. Look at verse 23. He says, if you do all these things and say these kinds of things, then I will plainly tell them, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Warren Wiersbe, he just kind of boils it down like this. Warren Wiersbe points out that these individuals said the right things and did the right things, but did not believe the right things. Isaiah 64:6 says, all of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous acts are like what? Filthy rags. That's who we are. You have to come to the place in your when you're talking about God and a relationship with God, there has to be a point at where you have come to the place where you realize, I can't do it. I'm a sinner. And all the good things I try to do, they're like filthy rags before a holy God. You say, well, but they're good things. Why would they be bad? Why would they be like filthy rags? Because of not having a heart for God. You may be doing them for the wrong motives, the wrong reasons. But God says it is all insufficient. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. The King James, I like the King James there, it says it's desperately wicked. Our hearts are desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can understand it? Sometimes we don't even understand our own hearts, right? Thinking about why I do what I do or why I don't do what I don't do. We don't understand. But you know what God does? Listen to verse 10 in Jeremiah 17. It's interesting to note, in light of our discussion, that God says, "I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind." See, He's going after your heart. Here's an Old Testament passage that says, "I'm not going after outward behavior. I'm going after your heart. I examine your mind." And then He says, "to reward man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve." Which is consistent with our Matthew 7 text. Our hearts, apart from God's changing grace, are desperately wicked. We are deserving of being eternally separated from the Lord. To hear, "I never knew you, away from me, you evildoers." That's what we deserve. And it's interesting to note, listen carefully, that it's Jesus here who is proclaiming judgment. Yes, God's a loving God. However, He is holy and just. And He cannot look upon or tolerate sin. But that's why, out of His love, He sent His Son as a substitution to die in your place and mine, so as to provide an opportunity for you to have a relationship with Him. So that you could experience eternity with Him, if only you would believe. You think of John 3:16, "For God so loved," and you can put your name there, "God so loved Dale, God so loved Sam, God so loved Sally, whatever your name is, God so loved you, God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son." He was the perfect Lamb of God. He realized, you know what? Your sin will separate you from eternity, or for eternity, from a holy God. He realized that there is no way that you could stand before Him in righteousness. He had to, because of His holiness, judge sin. And yet, out of His love, He provided a way through Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, to take away your sins, the sins of the world, if you would just believe that He did that for you. And He sent His Son to die on the cross, to pay that sin debt that you could never pay. What you do is you realize your sinfulness and you repent. You turn away from the lifestyle of living sinfully and you say, "Oh God, out of humility, I understand that You did this for me and I ask You to forgive me of my sins. Come into my life believing that Jesus died and rose again for you." Don't miss the point. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, proving that He was the one who could die in your place, you will be saved. For it is with your heart, verse 10 says, it's with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Verse 13, for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Not might be. It's not a matter of having to wonder or not. It's a question of whether you have believed that He did this for you. And are you willing to receive Him and have Christ in you? And as a result, you have a changed heart. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Interesting to note, there in this passage in verse 23, He says, "I never knew you." I never knew you. It's not a matter of they believed at one time and fell away. Jesus is saying that He never knew them. They were never believers. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, it says, "They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us." Now, this message, and this passage here is not to raise doubts if you're truly saved, okay? Now, you ought to be sitting here going, "Okay, I need to examine my heart. Am I a true believer?" It's good to do that. In fact, here's a a passage says make your calling and election sure, but I'll get to that in a moment. My point here is that true believers are secure in the hands of the Almighty. If you've been around long around here, you know that one of, if not my favorite security passages, is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Listen to this. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, mercy being not giving us what we do deserve. We deserve eternal judgment. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade away. Kept in heaven for you, not by you. Isn't that awesome? And he goes on to say, who, speaking of you and me who have believed, you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. You are truly in God's hands as a believer. Amen? Wow. But the question, of course, is, are you a true believer? And this passage here, Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, this passage should help you evaluate your standing before the Lord. Are you merely going through the motions? Or are you sincere, a sincere true believer? It's not a matter of what you say. It's not a matter of what you do. It's a matter of your heart. And I fear that there are many people who attend church, who even do a lot of good things, but are deluded. They're deceived into thinking that everything is good with God, but they have been merely going through the motions. They look good. They sound good. Hey, I go to church. You know, I'm a good person. How many times have you heard that? Or maybe how many times have you said that? Hey, come on. I'm okay. Things are good with me and God. But that's delusional discipleship. And we're learning here today that kind of person, Jesus will say, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoer. Now, here's I jumped ahead a little bit. Here's a passage, 2 Corinthians 13. Again, not trying to raise doubts, but cause you to examine yourself. It says, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5 and 6, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. 2 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11 says, therefore, my dear brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fail, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Are you in the faith? That's the question here. Are you in the faith? Have you truly understood that you're a sinner to the core and because of your sin, you deserve eternal condemnation? But do you believe that, or have you believed that it's not by works of righteousness that you're saved, but that Jesus came to die on the cross, shed His blood in order to pay your sin debt? I know I'm reiterating. I just want to make sure you understand. It's not outward righteousness. It's believing what Jesus did for you. Have you repented, turned away from sinfulness, surrendered your will to God's will, accepting Jesus as Lord, willing to allow Him to order your steps? He's truly Lord. He's your boss. He's your king. Or are you hanging on to doing things your own way? And God is either merely a Sunday concern or a non-factor or a little factor in your life. I said I respected John MacArthur, and John MacArthur says, a person who is not concerned about having his present sins cleansed has good reason to doubt that his past sins have been forgiven as a result of salvation. A person who, he goes on to say, a person who has no desire to come to the Lord for continued cleansing has reason to doubt that he ever came to the Lord to receive salvation in the first place. All too often, people today in the church believe that it's okay to live together without being married, to practice homosexuality without consequence, to participate in drunkenness because everyone is doing it, to lie and cheat because that's the way of the culture, to gossip and worry because that's acceptable in the church, or to complain because I have a right to my opinion. And sadly, the church, I think, is becoming more and more like the world. We're all sinners, right? We're all sinners. However, as believers, we're spiritual beggars who have found spiritual food in Jesus. And we want to share that spiritual food. May we never become FBC Country Club. But may we be a spiritual hospital for people who are searching for hope, who are searching for answers. And we say, yes, come here, because we know that the answers are found in Jesus and the Word of God. True believers desire a close walk with the Lord, or at least know that that's where they ought to be. There's that conviction there. There's little doubt that there are some here this morning who think that just because you've gone to church this week that everything's good with God. But when you leave here, you have little thought about God or interest in godly things, at least not until next Saturday or Sunday morning when you decide, oh, are we going to church tomorrow or not? Don't be deceived. That is delusional discipleship. Jesus is calling you to surrender to Him, to commit your total life, your heart to Him. And again, what makes you spiritual? It's that moment of belief when you receive the Holy Spirit of God in you, Christ in you. It's a difference between dabbling and commitment. More and more I'm using the word surrender. You know, when you surrender, you're just... there's that commitment to, okay, whatever will be, I'm willing to face it. A number of years ago, a man by the name of Norman Cousins wrote an editorial in Saturday Review in which he reported a conversation he had on a trip to India. He was talking with a Hindu priest named Sadas Prasad. The man said he wanted to come to our country, the United States, to work as a missionary among the Americans. Cousins assumed that he meant he wanted to convert Americans to the Hindu religion. But when asked, Sadas Prasad said, oh no, I would like to convert them to the Christian religion. Christianity cannot survive in the abstract. It needs not membership, but believers. The people of your country may claim they believe in Christianity, but from what I read at this distance, Christianity is more a custom than anything else. I would ask that either you accept the teaching of Jesus in your everyday life and in your affairs as a nation, or stop invoking His name as sanction for everything you do. I want to help save Christianity for the Christian. Another man named Pavel Palaz, a man exiled from Russia during the Cold War, said, in Russia, Christians are tested by hardship. But in America, you are tested by freedom. And testing by freedom is much harder. Nobody pressures you about your religion, so you relax and are so concentrated on Christ, on His teaching, how He wants you to live. I got to thinking about this and I thought, you know what? Your commitment to Jesus is the difference between dating and marriage. Okay? Your commitment to Jesus is the difference between dating and marriage. In dating, there's no commitment. You're free to try different dates, and if it doesn't work out or you lose interest, you just move on. There's no commitment, right? But when you get married, the relationship is exclusive. Should be. You don't date anymore. You're all in. You give attention to your relationship. You spend time together. You talk. You communicate with one another. You share dreams. You share burdens, challenges. You share your joys. You don't look beyond your commitment. Why? Because you made vows to one another. And that's the way it ought to be in your relationship with the Lord. You're all in. You made a commitment. You've surrendered. You give attention to your relationship. You spend time with Him. You communicate and learn and grow. You don't look beyond your commitment to Him. Now, there are some marriages that dabble in temptations. And it's detrimental to the marriage, right? And so it is with the Lord. If you dabble in your commitment to the Lord, it's going to be detrimental to your relationship with Him. So, what makes the difference? Now, we're going to get into this a little bit more next week. What makes the difference between delusional discipleship and authentic discipleship? Well, I think it's right here. I think it comes back to motivation of your heart. Why do you do what you do? Delusional discipleship is motivated by what others think. You know, hey, you know, I got to go to church. Got to look good. You know, people, hey, they're a good person. I don't know how many funerals I've gone to where they said, oh man, he or she was, they were really a really good person. As if that was what it took to stand before God. Maybe it's self-improvement. I go to church or maybe even read the Bible or read religious materials because I want to be a better person. Self-improvement. Or maybe it's fear. You know, I'm just afraid of what people might think, or I'm afraid of God. It might be upbringing. That's how I was always taught or what I always believed. It may be a habit. That's just the thing you do on Sundays. Get up, go to church. Come on, kids, let's go. Why? Because that's what we do on Sundays. We go to church. That's delusional discipleship. It's fruit stapling. What about authentic discipleship? Authentic discipleship is motivated by love. God so loved you that He sent His Son to die for you. And out of not out of obligation, not out of any other motivation other than, you know what, the Spirit of God is in me, and out of my love and appreciation for Almighty God, I want to live for Him. The two greatest commandments, love the Lord your God with everything in you, and then love your neighbor as yourself. The love for God from a sincere, pure, righteous heart that has been given to you by God is then manifested in a behavior that shows forth the righteousness of Christ who is in you. We're going to have more on this next week. I didn't want to leave you hanging. Well, so what makes the difference? Jesus. And what He does, what He has done in your heart, if you believe. And then you respond out of love for Him. Let's ask for His help. Heavenly Father, thank You for our time together here today as we look to You through Your Word. We are so undeserving. We're unworthy. So, Father, I pray that You would open the eyes of our hearts to our need. And as I pray this prayer, I encourage you to keep your heads bowed and eyes closed and just examine your heart. There are many of you here, you already know that you are a believer. You've trusted Christ for your eternal salvation. And in your heart, you're going, amen, thank You. As a result of listening to this message, you've examined your heart and you're rejoicing. And I encourage everybody to fill out a communication card, whether it's from the pew in front of you or through YouVersion or our website. But fill out the card. Just put a note on there. Maybe it's just a note of praise. Praise God for my salvation. Not perfect, but forgiven. Just make a note of that. There may be a believer here to say, oh my, I fall short. I'm not living for Christ. I know I've trusted Christ, but I'm not living for Him. And I need that motivation, that encouragement. I've examined my heart, but I know I fall short. Pray for me. I ask for God's help, or I need help. Maybe there's someone here today who say, I know I'm not a believer. I've been going through the motions. Whatever the case may be, just jot that down and in a moment, we're going to take up our offering. The offering is a way of showing your changed heart.